We're going to turn in God's Word this evening to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, we're going to be reading at verse 21. In our world, news travels quickly. In the world of ancient Israel and Babylon, news traveled slowly. It took several months, at least, for messengers to arrive from Jerusalem after the fall of that city to Nebuchadnezzar's armies, for news to reach the exiles in Babylon that had happened. And that's the event that occasions our text this evening, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. We're going to read this to God's glory. I'll ask that you stand if you're able as we worship the Lord by carefully and lovingly hearing what he says to us in the reading of Scripture. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been struck down." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, 'Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. That we are many, the land is surely given us to possess.' Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood, and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword, you commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, 'Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with their lust, with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we understand that it was one mark of Israel's spiritual condition that they would present themselves outwardly to hear your word with little intention of receiving it in faith or bearing its fruit in their lives. May we, by the grace of your Spirit, be different tonight. We pray that you would be at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The theme that we're looking at in the 4 or 5 chapters of Ezekiel that we're planning to tackle, starting in chapter 3 to chapter 37, is new life for God's people. New life. The first half of Ezekiel's prophecy is all about the judgment that was surely coming, no matter what Israel did. The false optimism gradually being eroded until finally, in chapter 24, it's game over, the city is destroyed. There's an interlude, and then in chapter 33, a new commission is granted to Ezekiel, and the rest of the book is not so much about the doom of coming judgment on the city, but rather on the possibility of life for God's people after the judgment. What kind of life is possible now that the city's destroyed? The temple burnt to the ground, the priesthood put to an end, and the kingship withered on the vine. Where will Israel go from here? That's the profound question that God's people are faced with. And we've seen in chapter 33 that the new life for God's people consists especially in two things. Verses 1 to 9, in a renewal of faithful ministry of the word. Ezekiel is reappointed as a watchman, and the serious responsibility of a watchman to faithfully discharge his duty is emphasized here. And that is a very clear indicator that the first priority for God's people to have new life in this situation or in any other is that there must be a faithful ministry of the word among them. Verse 10 to 20, which we looked at last Lord's Day evening that I was here, so 2 weeks ago, the focus is on the hearing of the word. A faithful ministry of the word with no faith-filled hearing of the word is, you know, only useful for the preacher, I suppose, not useful for anyone else. And we find that there was a certain conviction of sin among the Israelites. Verse 10, they said, our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. But the danger was that they would have a false conviction of sin that was merely a sort of worldly despair rather than a true faith in God's promise of restoration and hope. So they are told, don't give up. Why will you die, O house of Israel? There is mercy for you. You don't have to die. It doesn't have to be this way. You can change. It's possible. And that was a call to them to believe in the word that they were hearing. So new life for God's people comes especially through a renewal of a faithful ministry of the word and a renewal of a faith-filled hearing of that word. The next two sections in this part of the prophecy really review that, because in the chapter, the passage that we've just read, there are two warnings about hearing the word. In the next part, the first portion of chapter 34, there's going to be a warning about preaching the word. So you can see this theme is going to be reviewed a little bit with a little bit of a case study and a warning arising from a particular scenario or two scenarios in the life of God's people. So these are two warnings about hearing the word. The warnings were occasioned by the fact that a messenger arrived from the city of Jerusalem to tell the exiles what had happened, that Nebuchadnezzar's armies had finally finished the city off. Ezekiel had already been in exile 12 years at this point. He was one of the first wave of three waves of exile. The third wave has now happened because of Nebuchadnezzar's victory. And so this messenger arrives, and Ezekiel had been told, actually, in chapter 24, that this messenger would come and that there would be a silence in Ezekiel's ministry until the news broke. And that's what Ezekiel experiences here. The hand of the Lord was upon me the evening before the fugitive came. That was manifest in a muteness that Ezekiel was incapable of speech, much like Zechariah the priest, a later priest prophet in Israel's history, was muted in advance of a signal act of God as a kind of sign that something big was going on. Ezekiel had a similar experience here. And then the morning following, the Lord opened his mouth so that he could speak. And the two messages that came from his mouth were both warnings about this issue of hearing the word. The first warning is in verse 23 to 29. The second is in verse 30 to the end. The first one is addressed to the inhabitants of the land who had survived the Babylonian invasion. So this is a long-distance warning, a Babylonian prophet speaking to Israelite residents. The second warning is a close range warning, point blank, speaking to the people in Babylonian exile right there with Ezekiel about how they heard the word. And so this is the sort of real life situation in which these warnings arose. So just to sort of step back and be ready for the nature of this message from Ezekiel, think about the situation. You are one of God's people, either in Babylon or in Israel. The city has just fallen. The future of the nation of Israel, the chosen and elect vehicle of all of God's redemptive purposes in the world, starting with Abraham and continuing through every generation since, the kingdom, the kingship, the priesthood, the temple, the tradition of prophecy, the scriptures, the law, all of it is on the line. And the question is, where will Israel have new life from? What kinds of warnings would be especially appropriate for some people in that situation? And I put it like that because there's, I think, a certain distant analogy to our own situation, as there is to really any situation in the history of the church. There's always a kind of hazardous aspect to the church's life. There's always a danger that if certain trends continue and certain patterns prevail, that the church's future could be bleak. And I think that's on our minds. If the graphs coming out of the researchers' studies continue, it seems like the line that shows how many Christians are in the country will just go down to zero. What's the future? Right? Just put it very simply. I mean, if the number of people going to church keeps going down at the present rate, eventually there'll be nobody going to church. What's the future? Where do we get new life from? What's our hope? Right? So I just want you to see the analogy here to the situation back in Israel. And I think there's a temptation in such situations to cast about for a kind of novel solution, some special thing that hasn't been done in a long time, that other people aren't doing, that can become kind of a secret patented key to success in spiritual ministry in the present situation. That's a bit of a temptation. Some thinking and planning and reviewing the needs of God's people and everything is very appropriate, not saying we shouldn't do that sort of thing. But the danger is that we look for some kind of eccentric, niche, little solution that becomes a sort of trademark calling card by which we're going to bring new life to the church. The church has done this before. In the 19th century, it was the anxious bench. The idea that you really pressure people emotionally in the service, get them up to the front, get them in a really serious state of spiritual anxiety, and then right then press them for a conversion. Right? That had never been done in history before. And the sense was that there are certain trends going on that, hey, if we don't do something a bit different, maybe things are going to go badly, right? And the panicky element of that led people to think, well, hey, let's try this. And in the short run, it worked. In the long run, it was a disaster. In the short run, it meant, hey, look, lots of big churches, lots of big services, lots of people getting baptized, whatever else. In the long run, the spiritual fruit was very minimal. And so the danger, I think, in a situation like Israel's in Ezekiel 33, like that situation that I just mentioned, or in our situation today, is that we get a bit panicky and we think, what kind of weird solution can we come up with that will fit the present moment in a kind of niche, eccentric way and give us hope for new life? And the danger is we get away from the real answer to that question. Where will new life come from? And it's in that vein that Ezekiel issues two warnings. So that's the setup that I want to give. The first warning, which he issues to the survivors in the land, is that they must not use the Bible to excuse sin. That's the warning. Notice how the inhabitants of the land were using the Bible. Verse 24, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying it. They're always talking about the Bible. Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. And you think, now that's actually, in a way, a fairly good use of Scripture, isn't it? They are reading Genesis, and they're thinking, man alive, isn't it amazing? God started with only one man. Humanly speaking, this was not a very good strategy. God didn't start with a great big army like the Egyptians had or something. He just started with one guy, married to an old woman who wasn't able to have children. I mean, it's not a great start, right? Not very humanly promising. And God saw it through. Isn't that fantastic? And they were encouraged by this. Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. Here we are. We just got beaten by the Babylonians. But hey, we're more people than Abraham. We've got more women capable of bearing children than Abraham had. We have a future as God's people, right? This is the line of reasoning. And you think, well, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And actually, if you were to read in Isaiah chapter 52, you would find the prophet giving almost exactly this line of reasoning. Isaiah 52. Hopefully I wrote down 51 verse 2. There we go. Isaiah 51 verse 2. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. So there's something to this line of thinking, isn't there? It's a very plausible use of the Bible. What's the problem? The problem is that what they were using the Bible for was actually to develop an unbiblical way of thinking about how God blesses his people. They weren't saying Abraham was only one man, but he trusted the Lord with sincerity and acted uprightly and fulfilled his covenant obligations patiently and diligently, and the Lord, by his strength, blessed him and rewarded him beyond any human measure. That's what Isaiah means in Isaiah 51, verse 2. But that's not what these people were saying. These people were saying, look, we are many. We're like a whole team of Abrahams. And we have really something to contribute here to world history. We've got some strength. We've got some resources. We've got some numbers. We're polling well. The locals don't like the Babylonians. We're doing well. We have some influence. We have some leverage. We can make this happen. And so a very biblical line of talking was actually obscuring a very unbiblical line of thinking, where these people were not trusting in God the way Abraham did, but trusting in the fact that they had strength in numbers. And underneath that, there was clearly a sense that we don't need to worry about sin too much. We've got strength in numbers. Because what does the Lord say? He says, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? And goes on to catalog all these sins that they're tolerating. And you can just imagine they're saying, well, look, let's send some survey cards to the neighborhoods around. Let's see what issues would win people over to our view that building an Israelite nation is the best way to bless the world, that we can sort of be a light in the Babylonian Empire, and we can help all the oppressed nations rise up against them. You know, we can make a plan and a vision and a strategy. We've got some strength in numbers. And the Lord is just saying, look, guys, you can't even get anything off the ground if you won't deal with the fact that you are sinning with a high hand against me. You're completely missing the point. Whatever strength in numbers you think you have is completely beside the point. The point is that you are unrepentantly tolerating, harboring, practicing, and persisting in terrible sin. That's the issue. Abraham never did that. Isaiah wasn't telling people to do that when he told them to look to Abraham's example. But they were using Scripture to turn the focus away from the requirements of God's law and towards the outward political issue of how can we have influence in society. See the pattern? Is that clear what they're doing? Sounds very biblical. Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. And look, hey, we're more than one. And if they were thinking correctly, that would be truly encouraging. But what they are actually doing is using that biblical line of talking to hide an unbiblical line of thinking, which is that we don't need to worry about our sin. That's not the main issue. But God says it is the main issue. You will not possess the land if you don't rid yourselves of idolatry. You will not possess the land if you don't stop shedding innocent blood. You will not possess the land while each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. You will not possess the land as I live. Surely those who are in waste places will fall by the sword. Whoever's in the open field, I'll give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And it doesn't matter how many more people you have than Abraham. That's not the issue. The issue is whether you are being blessed by the Lord or cursed by him, multiplied by him or destroyed by him, helped by him or ruined by him. That's the issue. And the key to that issue is whether you have repented of your sin and trusted in the mercy that he offers through his coming Messiah. That's the message that Ezekiel had for the men and women living back in the land of Israel. So you see the danger. The danger is that in a time of a kind of question mark over the future of the church, instead of focusing on the most important thing, eyes and hearts go to something that seems like the most important thing, but it isn't. That's always our temptation. Our temptation is usually not to do the opposite of the right thing. It's to do something that looks almost exactly the right thing, but it's not. And the great danger before our church and the church at large today, I would say, one of the great dangers anyways, is to think that somehow the solution to our problems is to do something radically novel and different than the basic responsibilities of the Christian life that God has called us to do. Look, turn from your sin. That's number one. Repent. Stop sinning. You know, just hate sin. That's a good place to start if you're looking for new life. You know, there's people who talk about revival and growth and multiplication and church planting and all the rest. And it's interesting how little that talk is seasoned with the sense that there may be a terribly difficult road of tears to walk on the way to such blessing. It's just the reality. Maybe some of you have heard of the podcast that Christianity Today is running recently on the rise and fall of Mars Hill. That's a mega church in the Seattle area. It took off in the late 1990s, built into what was going to be a global church planting network, and then in 2014 the whole thing fell apart. How does it happen? Well, it happens partly because real church growth is not about the multiplication of human numbers and political strength and alliances and all that. It really is about repentance. And essentially what was revealed is that there was a long-standing lack of repentance among a lot of the leadership in that church, and it fell apart. And they were talking as if they were the solution to the fact that the church was dealing with a secular culture. They really were. They were talking, I don't know if you remember, but 5 or 10 years ago, that was all the rage. In a world where people aren't going to church anymore, we've got to do church like Mars Hill does. I'm not saying our church couldn't disappear next year. We all have to be humble. We don't know what the future is. We don't have any magic that they don't have. But either way, a kind of self-confident strength in numbers without a commitment to basic Christian godliness is absolutely not the future of the church. It wasn't the future of the people in the land of Israel, and it's not the future of the people today. Don't use the Bible to excuse sin. Don't use high-minded phrases and slogans from the Bible to skip over the hard, basic daily work of repentance, faith, and Christian growth. That's the first warning. Second warning comes in verse 30 to 33. And this is a warning directed not at the Israelite residents in the land after the Babylonian invasion, but in the men and women who'd been living with Ezekiel in Babylon for some time now. And you got to think, you know, in all the problems that they had, one of the great blessings they had was they had people like Ezekiel. We don't know how many prophets there were. There seems to have been more prophets around than the writing prophets that we know about. But at least they had Ezekiel. And, you know, Ezekiel gets a bad rap today as being hard to read and that sort of thing. But I bet you he would have been a fascinating preacher, especially if you knew the kinds of things Ezekiel knew intimately about the temple and about Israel's history. You would have loved to hear him preach. Go read Ezekiel 16 sometime and tell me that Ezekiel wouldn't have been a fascinating preacher. He tells a story of a poor girl discovered on the side of the road, rescued by a loving father and adopted into a home and clothed and dressed and washed. And it's a lovely story that illustrates God's love for his people. And Ezekiel was a master at that kind of preaching. And so the warning that he directed to the exiles living in Babylon was, don't use sermons to worship idols. Don't use sermons to worship idols. These people were very interested in preaching. You'll notice in verse 30, your people talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses. If you were walking along the streets of whatever little settlement these people were living in, actually, the settlement was called Tel Aviv. It's the modern city of Tel Aviv that gets its name from a place that the Israelite exiles named in exile. Somewhere in the book of Ezekiel is that name Tel Aviv. Just a little bit of trivia for you. But they had some kind of settlement, some kind of place where they lived. And in the streets and near the corners of the houses and things, they would gather to talk, just like we all do. And they would talk about the sermon. They would talk about Ezekiel. They talk about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses. And they encourage each other to go to hear God's word from the prophet. Come and hear what the word is that comes from Yahweh. And not only would they talk, but they would come in a very deliberate and purposefully appropriate way. They come to you as people come. Now, it sounds a little bit funny, but the point is they come as the people of Israel. That phrase, the people there, is not just people in general, I don't believe is the point. The point is they come to you not just as random individuals, but they come as the people. They sit before you as my people. There's an assembly, a purposefulness, an appropriateness, a seriousness to the way they come. They don't just kind of wander in and out. And they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say. And all of this is making us almost giddy with excitement. Could you imagine? I mean, I got to say, as a preacher, if I had people who talked about my sermons at home and in the streets, and you could wander around Sunnyvale and people would say, did you hear what Pastor Baller said in the sermon this morning? And then they all told each other, hey, there's a sermon happening over here down the street. Let's go. Let's all go. Let's pack in. Let's go as God's people. We'll come on time and we'll sit like in a reasonable place. We won't all sit at the back and we'll be nicely dressed and we'll listen carefully. They'll hear what you say. I mean, this would be great, wouldn't it? We'd all be very encouraged. We'd be, you know, stumbling over ourselves to get to the congregational meeting to report on it. And we'd be sending, you know, notes to the presbytery about revival. And we'd be trying to tell everyone what God's doing. We'd be very excited. But they will not do it, are the words that come next. Just goes to show, do you see how serious this is? That there are among some of the most outwardly interested people in the Word of God a very serious hardness of heart against the Word of God. Some of the people that you would have outwardly identified as the most zealous for the public preaching of Scripture are the least interested in actually doing what God tells them to. That's how it was. And it's how it is today still. I'm not complaining about anyone. I'm not complaining about you. But it's a serious thing. That's just a fact. That we cannot presume that because we gather at the right time in the right place to hear the right thing, that we are worshiping the true and living God. You'll see what they do. With lustful talk in their mouths, they act. Their heart is set on their gain. In other words, their big bombast about, oh yeah, come to hear the preacher, come to hear the prophet, is actually a way of advancing themselves in society or a way of getting what they want. There's something about telling other people, hey, let's go hear the sermon, that gets them what they want other than God himself. There's some other motive, a lustful talk in their mouth. Their heart is set on their gain. There's some kind of profit motive here. And it could be that they thought that by coming to hear Ezekiel, they may get in God's good books. It could be that, hey, whatever business deals are going to happen in exile Israelite society are going to happen among the sort of religiously respectable people, so I better go to church so I can kind of be in the in-group to have the business deals done. There's a lot of that going on in culturally respectable Christian churches, right? But whatever it is, they're hearing God's words from one of the best preachers in the history of the world, and they're thinking about money all the time. Their heart's set on their gain. They're listening to points of sermons, and they're thinking about points in the stock market. Or they're listening to God's word, and they're thinking about how to get ahead at some meeting the next day at work or school. Whatever it is, their heart is far from the visible public exercise of what they're doing with their ears. Verse 32, Ezekiel's preaching is a kind of entertainment that they're interested in criticizing. Behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. Do you hear the preaching? Oh, isn't it great? It's fantastic preaching, isn't it? We have the best preaching in town, you know? We've still got it. Did you hear that sermon today? Man, the preacher can really convict us, can't he? You see how those things can be just so subtly a cover for not a truly humble reception of God's word, but a kind of proud judgment of God's word? Where if the preacher had the same message, but stumbled over his words a bit more, or didn't sound quite so didn't quite have his act together the same way, or had some other fault or failing in his manner or method, that everyone would leave thinking, got to replace this guy. It's so easy. And sometimes it's the churches that have a real reputation for faithfulness where preaching becomes a kind of cute contest about how faithful someone can be. But of course, it's always on the issues that nobody in the church is actually tempted to. They love it when the preacher preaches against the things that are issues in other churches or in other parts of society. But let that preacher turn his attention to some issue that lives in the hearts of the people in front of him, and they start complaining. Well, that wasn't such a great sermon today. Man, he was boring. Man, can you believe how he goes on and on about these completely irrelevant things? That's what they were doing. In other words, it is possible to use sermons to worship a false god. That's what we can do. We are capable of that kind of thing. And we mustn't do it. And the giveaway is, when they hear what you say, but they will not do it. That mismatch is the giveaway. And I want to tell you something. I'm always a little bit worried when people are super excited about how good a sermon is. It always just kind of niggles a worry in my mind. Really? Was it that good? What's going on? Are they really going to be that excited tomorrow to do everything that passage of Scripture talked about? Or is it a kind of entertainment thing? We need to be very careful about that. So how do we make sure that we use sermons not to worship idols, but to worship the true and living God? Well, do what Scripture says. Let me read to you what I think is a good biblical summary of how to hear a sermon in a way that is truly worshipful. This is from the Larger Catechism. What is required of those that hear the word preached? Here's the answer. And just think about what this would look like in your life. It is required that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. That they examine what they hear by the Scriptures. That they receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. That they meditate and confer of it or discuss it with others. That they hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Wow. And you know the exciting thing about hearing the warnings that I've just relayed to you from the prophet Ezekiel? Don't use the Bible to excuse your sin, and don't use sermons to worship idols. Is that while God is still giving warnings, it means there's space for repentance and the hope of new life. And hey, if larger catechism, I can't remember the number, I didn't write it down, about hearing the word preached were implemented in all of our lives, don't you think the outcome would be new life for God's people? I think it would. Either way, verse 33 is a solemn end to the text. When this comes, by this, it's a reference, I think, back to the warning about judgment in the previous paragraph. When this time of decision comes, when the moment comes that things are revealed, when the moment comes where there's no longer this mismatch between visible activity and inward affection, when this comes, and come it will, they will know that a prophet has been among them. There's two ways to live. And when Christ comes, and when the judgment of God comes into the life of the church, those two ways become very clear. People will say, look, I knew that a prophet was among us all the time, and I paid attention and I used his ministry to worship the true and living God. I heard and I did it. Or on the other hand, oh, really? That was a prophet? Uh-oh. Those really are two options. And the message that God has for us is that the new life that we hope to have, don't you desire, you know, a new lease on life for God's church? Is that there's a prophet among us. Not that I'm a prophet, but that the words of Scripture that are the prophetic words of the true and living God, faithfully proclaimed by an authorized minister, are God's word to you, and it's time to use your sermons to worship him. New life comes from this kind of simple, basic Christianity. Let's pray together that God would help us in the task that he's assigned us to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that our ways are so often not your ways. We confess that we would love, like Naaman the Syrian, to have a spectacular solution to our problems that would feed and indulge our pride and satisfy our sense of self-importance. But we thank you that you steer us towards solutions that are designed to humble us and yet fortify us. And we ask that you would reveal to us, not someday in the distant future when our sins are revealed, but today, that the Scriptures are not to be used to justify sinful lines of thinking, and that it is an immense privilege to have the very Word of God preached among us. And we ask for help to use both our own reading of Scripture and our hearing of its proclamation, not to serve ourselves or to serve the false gods that this world holds before us, but to faithfully and humbly serve you in the hope and sure assurance that there is a future for God's people that is bright and full of life. We pray this in Jesus' name.